Well, we finished our time in Ezra, and we hope to pick up the continuation of Ezra, which is actually the book of Nehemiah, and to pick that up in the fall. The question came, what do we do about the summer? And we thought, what a good idea, what a good opportunity for us to spend some time working through the chapter Romans 8, and just to remind ourselves of all of the amazing things that God has available to us because of His Holy Spirit. Now, there are a lot of reasons why we've chosen Romans chapter 8. First is it kind of gives us a break from the Old Testament and kind of puts us in familiar territory. We've all read Romans and probably have read Romans 8 on countless occasions, so there's a measure of familiarity there. And so we find some comfort there because the terms are not so foreign to us and some of the concepts are a little bit more accessible. It's also a different genre, and so instead of being a narrative, we're in an epistle. It's more theological, it's more doctrinal, and maybe for some of you, a systematic way of thinking, logical way of thinking is a little easier to access and to grasp. But also, it's our desire to let you see the continuity of Scripture, whether you're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that it is so interconnected because the gospel can be seen wherever you are. Whether you're in Genesis or Revelation, the gospel comes front and center to our attention. And as you know, our focus this year is on freedom. We've been trying to develop this theme. What does freedom mean, and what has God called us to when He says, you have been called to freedom? What is that all about? And Romans chapter 8 will help us, again, to spin a little bit on that topic, that theme, and begin to see from a New Testament perspective what freedom really looks like. Even in our passage this morning, Romans 8 verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death." And then a few verses later in verse 15, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." We want you as leaders to experience the freedom that God has for you. And as we'll see through our walk through Romans chapter 8, God's freedom is accessible to you through the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the book of Acts would be preeminent in the New Testament in dealing with and talking about the Holy Spirit. There are 59 times or 56 times the book of Acts talks about the Holy Spirit. But Romans is kind of a close runner-up, speaking about the Holy Spirit 29, almost 30 times, and of all of those times, 19 of those times are found in Romans chapter 8. We get to see front and center the work of the Holy Spirit in coming alongside us as believers and helping to lead us to freedom. So, I'd like to encourage you then, if you could, please, to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you're a guest with us this morning, it's on page 944. We're going to concentrate our focus this morning on just verse 1, Romans 8, verse 1. But for the sake of context, I'm just going to read for us the first four verses kind of to establish the theme of what we're referring to when we talk about verse 1. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1, page 944, says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if you're reading from the New King James Version this morning, you're going to notice that there might be a phrase missing at the end of verse 1. It's the phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's missing in the ESV. But it's not a problem because it's picked up again in verse 4. And the earlier manuscripts don't have that verse or that phrase, but it is in the flow of the very things that Paul is talking about today. And it's possible that the person who copied this inadvertently moved it up to verse 1 to emphasize the point. But the point still exists in our passage today, so it's not a problem. As I was thinking about verse 1 and thinking about no condemnation, it reminded me of a story about my childhood. If you ever looked at your kids and said, where in the world did you get that? How in the world did you come up with that idea? And then you begin to realize, oh, right, I know exactly where you got that. You got that from me. Well, when I was 5 years old, going back several years now, I had this bright idea when I was in kindergarten that it would be very good for me to take a ride on the bus, and instead of getting off on my stop, I would get off at the stop of a very good friend of mine. And I tried to convince my teacher that this was a good idea, but the problem was I didn't have a note. And I knew my mom wasn't going to give me a note, so somehow I had to figure out how to game the system and get to my friend's house anyway. So I climbed onto the bus, and I passed my stop, and by the time we got to this little girl's stop, I told the bus driver, yes, I'm supposed to be here. And he says, where's your note? I says, bummer, I forgot my note at home. I can't believe that happened. So I got off at the bus stop, and sure enough, her mom was very surprised to see me. But I didn't think about anything of it. It was no big deal to me, of course. And we were having a great time, and I could see that there were conversations taking place on the phone between her and somebody else. Unbeknownst to me, I'm sure there were conversations to the teacher. Is Andy at your home? Oh, yes, well, what is he doing there? I don't know. We should call his mother. Well, the whole day went by, and I was thinking, hey, this is great. I got away with this. No problem. But I was dreading the moment when I walked through that front door of my parents' house, and I knew what was coming. There was going to be a measure of discipline. I didn't know how severe that discipline was going to be. But to my surprise, walking through that front door, I was greeted by my mom, and she says, well, where have you been? And the condemnation that I had expected to occur by God's grace and the mercy of my parents didn't happen, at least at that point of my life. There were plenty of other times where condemnation came, but surprisingly not in that moment. The Apostle Paul, in this first verse, is trying to help us understand that there is therefore now no condemnation. Not because condemnation is not deserved, and not because condemnation is not expected, because it is an unavoidable problem. And that's what I wanted to try to develop first. I want you to understand that condemnation for you and for me is an unavoidable problem. And there are many reasons for that. The word therefore helps us to recognize that what Paul is about to explain is a result or a conclusion of all of the things that he has talked about previously. Now, it could be a therefore that connects to the context immediately preceding it there in chapter 7. The difficulty with that, and not to belabor this point, but the difficulty of connecting it with chapter 7 is that Paul is talking about his own personal sin. He's talking about how even though he's a believer in Christ and has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he just can't help himself in stumbling into sin. Well, that wouldn't be a cause for no condemnation. So what we're left with is drawing the conclusion, and it's a really good conclusion, that Romans chapter 8 is really the summary statements of all that has preceded it. All that we find in chapters 1 through 7, find as a conclusion, find as a result in chapter 8. And so for the next few minutes, I want us to understand a bit of the journey that Paul has taken his readers on to help them understand why there should be and must be condemnation for you. There are several reasons why condemnation is deserved. First, condemnation is deserved because of creation. It's deserved because of creation. So, can I just ask you to take a mini tour with me? Turn back to Romans chapter 1, and I want you to see this for yourself. Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verses 18 to 23. Here's what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Now just stop there for a moment. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Now, as we sit back in our seats, my guess is we would say, well, that's good. It's good that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Who are the unrighteous people that he's talking about? Well, it continues in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, one of the things our family enjoys doing is watching Netflix, and we always like watching nature shows. But, I mean, I think every nature show on Netflix has some evolutionary backdrop. It just blows my mind. We're watching one, I think it's called The Strange Planet. It's well done, but they talk about the intricacies and the balance of life, how the atmosphere is made up of all of these things that are working together in just the perfect harmony, and that you can't have volcanoes and oxygen and algae and all of these things without life existing. That all of these things help create the atmosphere and keep the sun from burning us all up to a crisp. And the water that we have helps to rinse the CO2 out of the air. And I begin to think, wow, what a God! Who could do this but God? And their conclusion is so different from mine. It reminds me of this verse. It reminds me that we're, regardless of where you live on the planet, as you behold the wonder of all that God has created, if you've ever sat outside and looked at the stars, you must begin to know the clarity of God who is there. Paul says that it is so clear that even God's eternal power and divine nature and invisible attributes can be seen in the physical world that he created. So that they are without excuse. We are condemned because of creation. Well, he moves on to chapter 2, and he says that we are condemned because of conscience. Condemned because of conscience. Flip over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in a situation where you've been driving along and for whatever reason you accidentally cut somebody off. And we've had this done to ourselves and we know what our responses are. I can remember one specific instance out in California in particular. It blew me away. I was driving down the same street that I'd always been driving on, getting close to my home, and I saw this person pull in front of another individual, cutting them off, and then jumped out of their car to approach the person behind them. I'm thinking to myself, whoa, what is going on here? Well, for some reason, somebody thought that their rights had been violated. Somebody thought that the individual who had cut them off was doing them a disservice. What they were showing is that there is a law on their heart that God had placed there, and by the very nature of the fact that they recognized a moral code meant that they understood there was also a moral standard. There was a God who had created a standard. They're judged by their conscience, and they're judged by the law that God had placed on their hearts. You are condemned because of conscience. Following this up in Romans 2, he moves on to those who have the law. Condemned because of the commandments. In Romans 2, beginning in verse 23, it says this: "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." There are those who do not have the law. They're condemned because they understand that there is a moral code. They still break it. Well, there's another group of individuals. They do have the moral standard. They do have the written word. They do have the commandments. They've been handed to them, and they are without excuse as well because they still break the very commands that God has given to them. If any of you are familiar with Ray Comfort and his approach to sharing the gospel, you'll be familiar with some of the questions that he asks right on the street. It goes something like this. He says, "Have you ever lied?" And the answer is, well, of course, who hasn't lied? So then he follows that up with, "Well then, so what are you?" "You're a liar." The next question is, "Have you ever stolen anything, even something small? Maybe something that belonged to your mother, or even a cookie out of the cookie jar that you weren't supposed to have? Have you stolen anything?" And the answer is, well, of course. So then he asks the question, "So what are you?" "A thief." And he responds, "No, you are a lying thief." "Have you ever taken the name of the Lord in vain?" And if the answer is yes, then you are a blasphemer. "If you've ever desired something that doesn't belong to you, then you are an envier. If you are somebody who has looked on somebody else who is not your husband or wife, and you have lusted after them in your heart, then you are also an adulterer." We could keep going, but 5 out of the 10 commands that God has given to us, specifically in the Old Testament, we have violated sometimes on a weekly and consistent basis because the commandments condemn us. We are condemned because of the commandments. Well, I wish I could say it gets better. But in Romans chapter 5, we find that we are also condemned because of the human condition. Condemned because of the human condition. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." You are a great granddaughter or great-grandson of Adam. And as a great-grandchild of the former sinner, you have inherited his sin nature. And because of the sin nature that you have, you are a sinner and, in fact, condemned. It is an inescapable condition. Well, we're also condemned because of our ongoing captivity. Condemned because of ongoing captivity. Romans chapter 6 and 7 begin to describe the process that God has put in place to sanctify his people. His work of placing them into Christ, and if you are united with Christ in his death, then you're also united with Christ in his resurrection, and if you're united with Christ in his resurrection, you have been given newness of life. Well, that sounds all well and good, except for the fact that Paul begins to describe, even as a sanctified believer, having the indwelling Holy Spirit, that there is still a battle that is raging inside. Have you ever experienced that battle? Are you familiar with that battle? Here's how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14 and 15. He says, "For we know what the law, that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Jumping down to verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin." And that's what I'm referring to. "Captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Condemnation because of ongoing captivity. The conclusion that anyone that comes to chapter 8, verse 1, must draw is you are condemned, not that you are not condemned. So how in the world does Paul begin to draw this conclusion? And that's where we come to point number 2, the glorious prize. The glorious prize. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation is the prize that is afforded to us, as we'll look at just in a moment, for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation is the word katakrima. It's condemnation or judgment. And it's only used 3 times in the book of Romans and nowhere else in the New Testament. Although it relates to sentencing for a crime, its primary focus is not so much the verdict, but the punishment or the penalty that is attached to the verdict, i.e., condemnation. And what we've seen, what you see earlier in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For anyone who's gone through Awana, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the prize. So how do we get that prize? And before we talk about how we get the prize, I want to continue to describe the prize itself. The word for no, the negative particle here, is really emphatic. It's really significant for us to understand. Because it not only carries the idea of something that has been terminated, but something that is complete and final. Meaning, there is not now, nor ever will be again, the sentence of condemnation on the person who is described in this verse. How is this possible? The picture that Paul paints throughout the first seven chapters is bleak. But Romans chapter 4 and 5 is where we begin to see a glimmer of hope. So turn back to Romans chapter 4. And I want to just point this out for us in a few moments. The glimmer of hope that we find in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here we see that righteousness comes through faith. Righteousness comes through faith. Now, that's very good news, because what we've seen all along the way up to this point in chapter 1 and 2 and 4 and 7 is that all we seem to be able to muster in and of ourselves is unrighteousness. And yet the first glimmer of hope is that righteousness can come somehow. Paul is careful to help us understand that righteousness does not come through performance. Righteousness does not come through your working out special deeds. Verse 2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. God wants to receive ultimate glory for his work of righteousness in you, for his work of salvation in you. He will not share his glory with another. So salvation will not come any other way but through faith in Christ himself. Abraham was counted as righteous because, not because of his personal accomplishments, but because of faith in Christ, faith in God. Dropping down to verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13, it says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He believed God would fulfill his promise. He believed that God, in calling him out of Haran into Canaan, and God in saying, I will establish you as a great nation, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, in your name all the nations will be blessed. The same truth is present today. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, we see hope for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, now Paul puts himself in the circle, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith leads to justification. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. It's just a fancy word for being declared righteous even when you are not. And it comes through faith. Romans chapter 5 verse 6 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It isn't that the condemnation just fades into nothingness. It doesn't just evaporate. Condemnation must land on someone, and that condemnation was absorbed by Jesus himself on the cross. He absorbed the wrath of God for us, for you, and for me, so that righteousness could be given in its place. We give him our sin. He carried it to the cross. He gives to us in exchange his perfect righteousness. We wear that as a robe. And so in the view of God the Father, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ, as perfection. And only because of Jesus can we be seen as holy and pure because of Jesus and his work for us. Faith in Christ, and through faith in Christ, we receive the glorious prize of righteousness. The glorious prize of righteousness. Righteousness comes through Jesus. But the prize, although available to all, will only come through the next condition that we see in the rest of this verse. They must be in Christ Jesus. They must be in Christ Jesus. The required position. 13 times throughout the book of Romans, we find this special phrase, in Christ Jesus. We begin to discover how significant it is in Paul's understanding that everything we have access to, everything that is good, everything that is commendable, is only commendable because of the work and the union of being in Christ, what Christ has accomplished for us. But what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, first of all, it is not based on family heritage or geography. Not based on family heritage or geography. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of folks who are caught up with genealogies today. They're caught up with ancestry today. I was online just a couple of days ago, and I saw this little advertisement that said, hey, you put in your last name and see if you have any royal lineage, any royal heritage. Were any of your descendants kings or ruled over any territories? And of course, that's appealing. And not, that's all good, but Paul wants us to understand that we need to have a heritage that is supreme, a supreme heritage. The Jews were also greatly concerned about their ancestry. They were concerned about their connection to Abraham because they thought that the status of being connected to Abraham as being a descendant of him somehow afforded them certain privileges, and especially the privilege of being considered a child of God and ushered into the kingdom. And certainly there were privileges afforded to those who were Jews. They had the revelation of God. They had the protection of God. They were known as the people of God, and so God preserved them and helped them. But this is, from the very beginning, Paul wants to understand in Romans that ancestry is not what it takes to be afforded the real privilege that Jesus has for his church. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 6 says this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Isn't that spectacular? Isn't it amazing that in the master plan of God, He separated out Abraham not only to show favor to Abraham and his descendants, but to use Abraham and the children of Israel as examples of what he had hoped to do for the entire world. That through Jesus, who was a future descendant of Abraham, that God would bring about salvation to the nations, not just to the children of Israel. That is God's heart. That is God's heart for salvation. Although God would choose Abraham as his descendant and as the initial beneficiary of his favor, it was not an exclusive favor or blessing to them. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 says this, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Working all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God made his original promise to Abraham, he says this, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has always planned that through Jesus, all the nations of the earth would participate in the wonder of Christ's gift. But it only happens for those who are in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther has said this: it is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ Jesus. It only happens for those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal faith in Christ himself. In Romans chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, says this: but the words, "it was counted to him," speaking of Abraham, "it was accounted to him for righteousness," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. If you this morning believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, if you have placed a commitment of faith in him, asking him to forgive you of your sins, making him the Lord of your life, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the promise is you will be saved, and subsequently you are in Christ Jesus, and therefore there is now no condemnation. No condemnation. It's a great truth, you might say, Andrew. But how does this truth of no condemnation help me on Monday? How does no condemnation help me on Tuesday? Well, I want to spend a little time talking about the practical implications of no condemnation. What is the big deal about no condemnation? And there are limitless things to talk about, but three which I want to bring to your attention. The first practical implication is this: it leads to a life of freedom. It leads to a life of freedom. And that's what we've been talking about this whole year. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans 8:2. What does that mean? What does it mean to live a life of freedom? Is that a life of reckless abandon? What is the Bible talking about? Well, I want to direct your attention to 1 John chapter 4, 17 and 19. I have it here up on the screen. 1 John 4, 17 to 19. This begins to help us understand what God is talking about when he's talking about freedom. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, going back to my previous example about spending time with my friend without asking. Now, there was a burden on my shoulders thinking about what in the world was life going to look like when I got home. In the moment, it kind of tainted my enjoyment and enthusiasm of the fun that I was supposedly having in disobedience. But if I knew what my mom's response was going to be before I participated in sin, it probably would have alleviated a lot of the burden that I had in the moment. Now, I'm not saying that we now have freedom to do whatever we want, but to say that Jesus has covered your sin, so you don't need to bear the weight of the sin that God has already carried for you. There is freedom to love God without the burden or the yoke of having to perform some religious duty. There's now this free expression of being able to navigate life and being able to love Jesus without knowing, I have to do this, I have to check the boxes, I have to be this kind of individual for God to find some measure of acceptance with me. Rather, it is, I can do these things and I'm free to do them because I'm not bound by the standards of the law, but only guided by love for God. We'll talk about this more next week. We're free from the weight of guilt, free from future judgment, free from the burden of performance, free from the pressure of having to do the right things in order to get the right results. We're free to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We're free to love God the way He has designed us to love in and within the law of the Spirit that we'll look at next week. Second, it leads us to a life of confidence in God. When there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there are some implications that the Apostle Paul follows through towards the end of this chapter. In verse 31, he says this, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" In verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." In verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised." In verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And if you want to also mark down 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Peter says, "Who is there who will harm you if you are followers of what is good?" The logical flow of these verses is if all of this is true about there being no condemnation, then what is holding you back? What is holding you back from risky, bold, truth-telling example and gospel ministry wherever you are? If you don't have to care what people say about you because Jesus has already told you no condemnation, if you don't have to worry about people what people do to you because Jesus has said no condemnation, if you don't have to worry about what kind of friends you're going to have because Jesus has said, no condemnation, I will be a friend that sticks closer than a brother, then what is holding us back? What is holding us back from a life of purpose, from living for God, for joining myself to His sovereign plan and His sovereign power? Nothing is holding us back when there is no condemnation. And even in the midst of suffering, there can be joy. And that's our final point. It leads to a life of joy in the midst of suffering. A life of joy in the midst of suffering. Romans 8:28 says this, it's familiar to you. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose." Those who anchor their hearts in that truth and in no condemnation recognize that nothing happens to you outside of the design of God and His providential care for you as an individual. And working back to Romans chapter 5, I just turn with me one more passage. You've been very gracious this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 2 to 5 says this, "Through Him we have also obtained access by faith," there it is again, "into this grace in which we stand. And we," what's that word, church? "Rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Whatever challenges you may be facing this morning, they are temporary. Even 85 years of suffering on this earth will not even begin to compare with 85 million ages of eternity and bliss in the presence of our Savior in heaven. Rather, God wants to sanctify us through the challenges that we face. His desire is to make us look more like Jesus. And he does that by stripping away from us those things that make us feel comfortable and settled, i.e., suffering. God's desire is to create opportunities. Opportunities to depend on him, and opportunities to make much of him through the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit. At a previous church, there was an older lady known, her name was Margaret Brown. Margaret lived to the age of 95, and for as long as I knew her, she was essentially homebound, not ever able to come to church. There were so many physical limitations, so many things that she was dealing with in terms of suffering. She was often in the hospital, but through all of my interactions with Margaret, there was only one overriding spirit, and that was a spirit of praise to God. It was an evidence to me that Margaret had a deep, abiding relationship with Christ, and she had a commitment to the truth that there is no condemnation. Because as she looked to eternity, she thought, nothing can compare. Anyone like Margaret, who has placed their rock-solid hope in the foundation of this truth, like Margaret, will be useful for God for every good work. Margaret was an example praying. She was a prayer warrior. And even through the process of her son, whom she was living with, because she needed to be cared for, her son going through cancer the 3 years that I knew him, and ultimately dying through that whole experience of having to say goodbye to her own child, there was nothing but praise to God. She was not indifferent about the situation, but she knew that God was providentially in control. And because of her testimony, she led many to Jesus Christ. One young man that I can remember specifically was her prayer partner. And that's what we've asked many of you to do in praying for our teens who are on the missions trip. And as a prayer partner, she would call this young man every single week. And she would not only pray with him, but encourage him in his spiritual growth. That went on not only during the allotted time that we had set, but it just continued because the bond between this young teenager and this 95-year-old lady was inseparable. She made a connection because Jesus Christ shone through in her life. She anchored her soul in no condemnation, and God made that useful, not only for herself in settling her in the middle of suffering, but to make it useful in encouraging and fanning the flame love for Christ in everyone that touched her life. That's my prayer for myself. It's my prayer for you. Let's pray.